Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, please? Luke chapter 1. Let me be reading starting in verse 26. Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Father in heaven, we come to you now as beggars, as always, and we ask this, that you would have mercy upon us and that you would bless us in this way, please, that you would open your word, your powerful word to us, and open us up to your word, that in it, this morning, that we might behold something of the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. Please, Father, bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I went to Oregon State University during the 1980s, which was 5 or 6 of 28 years of absolute football futility. 28 losing seasons, and I remember getting up on game day, and I, if you know anything about me, you know that I enjoy watching the Bees play football, and even back then I did, but I went without hope. I went to the game without hope, so was never ever once disappointed in what happened. The mantra of the football season for the students was, "Just wait till basketball season." That's what it was like. There was no hope. And yet now, on game days, it's a little bit more fun for me because, quite frankly, I have hope. It's fun to compete. Hope, it's a significant thing. It's a significant thing. Okay, so that's the banal and the trivial. What about in the weighty things of life? How significant is hope? Hope is this absolutely necessary ingredient to life. We can live without many things. We can endure horrific hardship. We can persevere in the face of the most trying circumstances, but we can only do that if we have hope. I remember when my father was very ill and he was being diagnosed, and they told us all about this cancer and what it would do and that sort of thing. And I didn't much care about any of the medical language at all, because I didn't understand any of it. What I wanted to know was, is there any hope? Because if the doctor would give me just a sliver of hope, then we could endure. If there was hope for this one sort of treatment, then we could endure going through that. And my father could endure going through all of those things. And we would be with him through that. And we would stand by him as long as there was some hope. And I know that has to resonate with all of you. Right? You've been in situations like that. Here we are, it's Christmas time, right? Christmas time, that's the time of hope. And perhaps for many of you here, life seems utterly hopeless, especially if you've been reading the Oregonian. Okay? And that's nothing against the Oregonian, because the Oregonian is just reporting what's going on out there in the world. And there's all sorts of economic trouble. You think about the city of Dubai. This is one of the most ridiculously, extravagantly, wastefully wealthy cities in the history of mankind. I would argue with you that it is absolutely the most of those things. And they're considering bankruptcy, right? And then that rocks our stock market. Where's the hope in all this? For many of you today, you are facing issues related to health, and how are you going to make it through the next month? How are you going to make it through the next years? Is it possible that you or your loved ones will not even be here a year from now? And all you want is just a little bit of hope. Christmas is supposed to be the time of hope. You see that on storefronts. You see it, you see it on television. Advertisers will try to play on that hope to get you to do things that you otherwise would not do. But hope in what? Hope in what? Do we hope in hope? What does that even mean? What is the source of hope? What is the reason for hope? What reason could there possibly be to think this is going to get better? Is it just wild-eyed optimism? Is it just, the proverbial wing in a prayer? Or is there confidence? Do we have that confidence that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, and who is compassionate, who controls our destiny and the destiny of the nations, who has made promises to us, and he will make good on them? And I would submit to you that is precisely what Christmas is all about. We are told that Christmas is a time for great hope. Hope is so important to us that our newest president campaigned on a platform of hope. We need hope. But this Christmas time, as we walk through the narratives of Luke, I want to think, what is there to be hopeful in? For what purpose am I supposed to have hope? What is it that grounds that hope? And I would submit to you that the very thing that gives us hope is the reality, the historical reality of the things that we are going to read. And the things that we are going to hear preached, that these really did happen, that there was that the God of the universe entered into time, space, history, and in doing so, he was being faithful to his promises. He was being faithful to his promises. He's making good on his word. And what we're going to see here, even in this text this morning, we're going to see about God entering into the human situation. God stepping into time, space, history. God initiating his plan of redemption for the nations. And he's going to do it in a remarkable way, in an unexpected way. And there is going to be, over the next few weeks, there is going to be lots of Jesus talk out in the world. There's going to be lots of Jesus talk on the streets. There's going to be all sorts of bumper stickers about putting the Christ back into Christmas and that sort of thing. What I want us to do over these next few weeks is to think consciously, to grasp in a strong, convicted way of the reality of God entering into the human situation in a remarkable way in Jesus Christ, that in time-space history, God cared and he made good on his promises, and that we are to respond to this story precisely in the way that Mary responded to it. So we had the Advent reading from earlier on. I'm going to return to that at the end, because that is going to guide our interpretation of this narrative that we are so with which we are so familiar. The story of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. How are we to interpret that? We must interpret it the way that Mary did. And it is powerful. It is powerful. Because what we find here is that Mary, this young girl, probably just a young teenager, a very young teenager, she's been listening to the promises of God. And she recognizes that in these very things that God is doing, the hope of humanity lies. God's making good on his word. So we pick up the story in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, is sent from God's heavenly realm to speak to a young girl. The visit occurs in a Galilean region of Nazareth. It's about 45, 80 miles north of the capital city, somewhere in that roughly of Jerusalem. And there is only one word to describe the setting. Humble. A humble place, in a humble time, in a humble nation, to a very, very humble girl. Mary's a virgin. She has not had sexual relations with a man. She's betrothed to be married, though. And in that time, betrothal took place oftentimes before puberty. But it's legally binding. Legally binding. Only divorce or death could sever a betrothal. Typical betrothal would last at least a year. At least a year. And we're told here that Mary is betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. And this is significant. Mary is legally engaged to Joseph. So any child born to Mary during this time would be regarded as Joseph's, provided he accepts care for the child. Which is why in the Matthew passage, we're told that Joseph had a mind to divorce Mary, even though they were just engaged. But when he decides not to, he's taking ownership for this child. This child will be his. Joseph is the Davidic heir. He's the heir to the throne. And so Jesus, his son, if you want to think of it as adoption, you could think of it that way, because that's what's taking place here. Jesus is the legal Davidic heir. This angel comes to Mary and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary's this little girl. She's hardly the woman that we see in the nativity scenes. She's just a young girl. She's of betrothal age, but probably just barely. And she's probably thinking, "Who are you talking to?" Do you remember the story where an angel appears to Gideon, and Gideon is hiding out in a vat from the enemies of Israel, threshing wheat because he doesn't want his food to be taken from him. An angel appears to Gideon and says, "O mighty one of God." And Gideon, who's hiding at that very moment, is thinking, "Who are you talking to?" And it's kind of like this with Mary a bit. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." How? Well, Mary has found favor with God. What does that mean? That Mary has done some wonderful thing to earn favor with God? No, she is the recipient of grace. And Gabriel assures her, before he has said anything at all to Mary about what's to take place, "The Lord is with you." That is, that he comforts Mary at the very outset by invoking the very presence of the Lord. It comes from the lips of an angel. "Mary, the Lord is with you." It's as if Gabriel is saying, the Lord is going to ask you to do some extraordinary things. The Lord is going to ask you and your betrothed husband to walk down a path that few would want to walk down. Remember, the Lord is with you. He will be with you throughout. The presence of the Lord is to be a comfort to His people. Do you feel that? Do you know that to be true? It's why it's so significant that when Jesus departs after a lifetime of ministry, short lifetime, but after His life of ministry during this, what we call the first Advent, He leaves, He commissions His disciples, but what are His last words to them? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. The promise that God will be with His people is so significant from the beginning of the Bible to the end. I mean, we could do a 50-part sermon series on just the theological idea of God will be with you. What does that mean? It is a significant thing. Let me turn to one passage really quickly in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. We read this. It reads like a laundry list of ethical things to do, but notice what's in the middle of it. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For He said, all these do not do this. Why? For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. For those who have ears to hear, those are words of comfort that are supposed to inspire confidence. It's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, in the last few verses of this wonderful psalm, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Mary is deeply troubled with this saying. She's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be, because I take it this doesn't happen to her often. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Usually the first words out of an angel's mouth. For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's a reaffirmation of God's love and concern for Mary, and as a demonstration of divine favor here, God has graciously chosen you, Mary, through whom he will do something remarkable. You see, you're going to conceive, and you're going to bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. Very common name in Israel. Really, I don't know why we in the New Testament say Jesus, because it's really the Hebrew name Joshua. Salvation being of the Lord. The Lord saves. He will be great, the angel tells Mary. The Son of the Most High God. You know, every parent thinks their child is great. Mary was told by an angel that hers would be. But notice that there's no qualification to the greatness of Jesus. None whatsoever. He's going to sit on the Davidic throne, you see, forever. And if Mary was thinking right, and I know that she was, based on what she's going to say later on in this passage, she would have been thinking about a promise made to David, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Remember, the anticipation that the people of Israel had for the kingdom, that God would step in and save Israel, that the Davidic heir would sit on the throne and the Holy Spirit would be poured out in some remarkable ways. Those are the three strands of the kingdom cord that I keep repeating over and over here. And if Mary was thinking rightly, she would have thought, I think this is it. Could it possibly be that I get to be the mother to the Davidic heir, to the king? And the angel affirms this. Psalm chapter 2, we're told that the Messiah will be called the Son of God. The Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel." What's very important for us as we consider this passage, but then as we consider just the whole idea of Jesus Christ, we have to interpret Jesus from God's perspective. You will hear a lot of Jesus talk. We have to interpret Jesus from God's perspective. That is, we have to let Him define who Jesus was and is for us. Everything that follows in the life of Christ in the Gospels has to be seen in light of these words. Jesus is the Davidic heir. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. That is God's definition of who Jesus is. At the outset of the Gospel of Luke, we have here a divine messenger speaking to Mary, and it puts the life and the ministry of Jesus into perspective. Now Mary's no fool, and so she asks the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" I know sometimes we think of people who lived way back then as just fools, superstitious idiots, who an angel comes and says, "You're going to have a baby, even though you have not had sexual relations with a man." Okay, that happens all the time. Well, no, it never happened. It never once happened throughout in all the history of humanity. It had never ever happen. Now, God had stepped into human history and granted children to those who were thought to be barren. The angel Gabriel is even going to remind Mary of that. But and you can go see for yourself your relative Elizabeth, who was thought to be barren. See, God has done remarkable things in the past, but never something like this. And Mary knows that. "How can this be?" she asks. The answer: the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. She is way along. You can see it. For nothing will be impossible with God. How's God going to do this? Through the Holy Spirit. The word here, overshadow, this power the Most High will overshadow you. It carries a powerful presence of God. It's used of the Holy Spirit in the Greek translation of the New Testament in Genesis 1, where the Holy Spirit hovers over the waters. It's used to describe the presence of God when the cloud fills the tabernacle. And because of that, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, He will be called holy. Elizabeth is going to have a son in her old age. That should remind Mary of God's original promise to bless the world through Abraham, who had a son at the most remarkable time, when his wife was as good as dead, we're told in the New Testament. Her body is dried up. She's way past childbearing age. Never had a child. And yet God visits her at that time. God visits Sarah. She conceives and gives birth to a son of promise, a great son. Mary would have been reminded of that. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God, the angel tells her. Believe, Mary. It's going to happen. Endure. God is with you. Nothing is impossible with God. I want to highlight really briefly for you something that's just very significant to me in this, is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. And if you've had me for a class or Sunday school class, or I've even preached it from here before, you know that's something significant to me, so I can't resist. I have to talk about this a little bit. Notice in verse 18, how is this... I'm sorry, not verse 18. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Mary was told that she would be with child from the Holy Spirit, or by agency of the Holy Spirit. And we see the same thing here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, will overshadow you. And so the one to be born will be called the Son of God. That from the very beginning with Jesus, what we have here, I'll just cut to the chase, is the Spirit-empowered man par excellence. Everything Jesus did was in the power, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you read through the Gospels and look for the role of the Holy Spirit. If you're looking for it, it will amaze you how seemingly dependent Jesus was upon the Holy Spirit. And even here at the very beginning, his divine conception that marks him out as the Son of God, it comes by the power of the Spirit. Gabriel attributes the holiness of Christ to the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, which is one of the Advent readings, Isaiah chapter 11, and you're all familiar with it. Isaiah chapter 11, here's a prophecy of what the Messiah would be, this Davidic heir. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And this all hinges upon the spirit of the Lord resting upon him. It's a spirit of wisdom. It's a spirit of understanding. And as you work your way through the Gospel of Luke, what you find there is not very much about Jesus' boyhood, but we are told this, that he is filled with wisdom in Luke 2:40. And the temple teachers are astounded at his understanding in 2:47. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in glorifying Jesus, because remember, before Jesus goes, he promises his disciples he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will glorify me, he says. John chapter 16, verse 14. I will send you the Spirit. The Spirit will glorify me. That's what the Spirit does. But the Spirit has always been doing that. He even does it in utero, as we find out in verses 39 through 45 of our passage here. That when Elizabeth, the mother of John, the Messiah's forerunner, she sees Mary, the baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb, while she herself is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 41. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she confesses the baby carried by Mary as my Lord. So she is submitting to the lordship of Jesus in this simple statement. She pronounces a blessing upon Mary in verses 42 through 45 that we've read. Zechariah, the father of John, is likewise filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that next week. He's a horn of salvation who will one day redeem his people, Zechariah tells us of the Messiah. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the Spirit overseeing the dedication of baby Jesus. Simeon is, quote, guided by the Spirit as he enters the temple. And when he sees the Messiah, he takes Jesus in his arms. He blesses God. He prophesies over the child concerning his future salvific work. Even before the public ministry of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was working to draw attention and bring glory to Jesus. And so my question for us here is this. Are we a Spirit-filled church? Are we a Spirit-filled church? Well, how would we know? Some contemporary wisdom would ask and answer the question this way. Are you a Spirit-filled church? Well, you are if you do certain things. And those usually are related to sign gifts. But as I read through the Scriptures, a Spirit-filled person is one who looks like Jesus and makes much of Jesus. That is, glorifies Jesus. Now, frankly, the whole idea of a non-Spirit-filled church is a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing, because the Spirit is absolutely necessary for the church. But if we were to ask this, is the Spirit having his way with us as a church? More personally, is the Spirit having his way with you? How would you know that? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to have His way in your life? That is, do you squelch the impulse to think of Jesus? Do you squelch the impulse to believe in Jesus? Do you squelch the impulse to hope in Jesus? Do you ignore the Spirit when He prompts you to speak of Jesus? Because this is what the Spirit of God does. He is all about the glorification of Jesus Christ. It has been that way from the very beginning of the first Advent ministry of Jesus, the life of the God-man Jesus Christ. And it is that way now, and it will always be that way. You will have many opportunities this Christmas season to speak of Jesus, because this is, you know, one of the two times of the year where it's socially acceptable to just talk all you want about Jesus. Okay? Well, take advantage of that. And let the Spirit guide your words to make much of Him. Now, I said at the beginning, we have to interpret this passage in light of Mary's response. What is that response? Well, it was read to us. We're told this humble girl, she responds this way to the angel in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary does not know everything that she's going to have to face. She's in the presence of an angel. For all I know, she's not even thinking straight at this point in time, right? That would be an awesome thing. But it's not going to be long before the weight of what the Lord is asking her to do is going to press down upon her. Hey, I can't wait to tell Joseph. Who? How am I going to tell Joseph? How am I going to tell him this? Hey, I'm going to have a baby. Good news. But don't worry. It's from the Lord. And Joseph doesn't believe her. Shockingly. She's going to raise a son who is going to grow up to be an itinerant preacher. And she is going to be there at his death. She's going to see the people respond to him with great passion. He's going to be very popular, and it's going to be a roller coaster ride, culminating in seeing her son dead on a cross. She doesn't know. She doesn't know what she's getting into here, but notice her confession. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She submits. She submits. And I think that greeting at the very beginning is going to guide her through this time. Mary, you are favored of the Lord. He is with you. He is with you. I want us to notice the piety of Mary here. I know sometimes in our Protestant bones that we overreact to the veneration of Mary by the Roman Catholic Church. And I am not up here to tell you that Mary is some sort of redemptrix or anything like that. Mediatrix. Redemptress. It's none of those things. Mary was a fallen woman, just like every other human since Adam, except for Jesus. And yet she is remarkable. And she is to be considered remarkable because the Lord instructs us to consider her that way in this. Look at her response. Her response is one of praise in verses 46 through 55. And so how are we supposed to interpret Mary's encounter with the angel? We let her interpret it for us, and we listen to her. She praises God for what the Lord has done for her. She praises God for His attributes. She praises God because He's going to restore justice to the world someday, and it's going to start with her son. And then she praises God for His mercy toward Israel. Praises God for what He's done for Mary. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So I think we're instructed to call her blessed in this. Mary can rejoice in God her Savior because she's the recipient of grace. She is utterly dependent upon God, and God has shown her favor. She's in a very lowly social position, and yet God, in His grace, elevates her. Even as Mary praises God for what God has done for her. There is no hint of pride in it. She is thoroughly humble and yet is blown away that God would choose her. And so she praises him for her work, or for his work in her life. She praises God for his attributes. Verse 49 and 50, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." He is holy. He is mighty. He shows mercy, that is loving kindness or covenant faithfulness or loyal love. And recall that initially Mary had been told to don't fear, don't fear. And yet at the end, as she sorts through all this, what is her response? The Lord is holy and he is merciful and kind. And he demonstrates that to generation after generation after generation. And that's, I think, another way of saying he is long-suffering. And he is faithful to his word, even when those to whom he is being faithful are themselves faithless. She praises God for what he will do to restore justice to the world. Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Think of the wisdom literature about who the proud are. They are the self-sufficient ones. They are the ones who have no need of the Lord. And God scatters them. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Why is he able to do that? Because he is sovereign. He is sovereign and he is powerful. And he moves kings and queens around like pawns to answer the prayers of his children. "He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty." You see, what we find here is that the Lord is not awed by the power structures of the day. God is the mighty one. He scatters the proud of heart. He brings down mighty thrones. He exalts the humble. He feeds the hungry with good things. Those who are uncaring, those who have but care not about the things of God, he sends them away empty in the great reversal. Even now, Mary is thinking of God's promises of justice that occur when the Messiah comes on the scene, when justice rolls like a river, when righteousness flourishes, when those who have stood for righteousness are vindicated, and when the godless are punished. And it begins now for Mary. It begins now. She praises God for his mercy to Israel. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." See, way back, a long time ago, 2,000 years before Mary received this visit by the angel, God had visited a man named Abraham, a childless man, and told him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And Mary is there now for the front row seat. She gets to be a participant in this divine grace. All the things of God, all of his plans for the future, all of redemptive history is focused in upon the nation of Israel at this point, but now on Mary and her son. All of this is going to happen. Why? Because God had made promises to Abraham, and he'd made promises to Isaac, and he'd made promises to Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel that came after them. And God keeps his promises, and Mary clings to this during this time. God keeps his promises, so much so that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul would have this to say about God: "All the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus." All of Mary's references to the acts of God, they relate to the coming of the Messiah. Radical social changes occur. God is going to make things right finally, but it's when the king sits on his throne. And it is for this reason that the leadership of this church, even right now, is adamant that any ministries of the kingdom, they have to allow for, even encourage, explicit reference to Jesus Christ, because we know that there is no kingdom of God, there is no justice in the world, no matter how hard we try, unless Jesus is reigning. unless Jesus empowers it, that all of the utopian hopes of the world, they're rooted in, I think, this God-given promise that one day things are going to be right, but they're not utopian promises. They're promises that God's going to make things right, but He's going to do it through His Son. And Mary recognizes that. She's talking about all these social justice issues, but why is she able to talk about them with hope, with confidence? Because Jesus is coming. Because Jesus is coming. The justice of God, everything that every human being, whether or not they recognize Jesus or not, every human being hopes for. Justice. It's all based upon the redemptive purposes of God in Christ. There is no justice without Christ. There's no justice without the kingdom. There's no kingdom without the Christ. Jesus is fundamental to all of it. And Mary finds the key to all of the Old Testament promises of justice hinging upon the coming of Messiah. So what are we supposed to do with this as we close? One of the chief weapons of evil is despair. Despair strikes, not when the killing blow is laid, but when hope is lost. You see, as Christians, we don't hope in hope. We hope in God. We hope in the Lord who created us, the God who demonstrated His inestimable power and love in Christ. That is the one in whom we hope. We cling to His promises. So Peter, who followed Jesus around for years, would say this towards the end of his life. His divine power, this God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. We have the great and precious promises of God, and He will make good on them. Every one of them is yes in Jesus. Christmas, for most people in America, in our neighborhoods, for most of them it's a time of hope. It is a season of giving with calls for goodwill toward men. But we who know Christ know that that's true, but we know even better than that. We call this the Advent season because in it we celebrate the coming of Christ. Even as we look back to the manger scene, we anticipate the second coming of Christ. We anticipate His second advent. It's a hope that's grounded in history. It is a real and living hope. Peter also wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I think that's the key here. That is the key for this, for understanding this Advent season, for understanding Mary's encounter with the angel. We have to let her interpret it for us. And as Mary hears about this one who is to be born, this Holy One, who is the Son of the Most High, the Davidic heir, Mary sees in it the hope of humanity, the hope of the nations, because God is at work and God is going to finally make good on all the promises that He's made. Whether conscious of it or not, Mary was expressing faith at this point, trust in God, even as she praises God for His mercy toward her, for His many attributes, for the restoration of justice that is going to come about because God is on the move now. Even as she does all those things, all of her hope was resting in this one whom she was to bear. He's the hope of the nations. He is our only hope. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this Advent season. We thank You that we have come around to that time of the year, that cycle where we can, where our attention is drawn to Your stepping into human history, the incarnation of Your Son. We are grateful for that. And we ask, Father, that you would allow us to speak boldly this Christmas season of the hope that we have. It is a true and living hope because we know the Messiah. There is reason to hope in this world, even as the news around us seems to spiral out of control, even though it seems the world is plunging into a place that it cannot, that is irredeemable. But we know better than that because we know of your power, we know of your Son, and we know of your promises. Father, for any who are here this morning who do not know you, who have not bent the knee to Jesus, who have not recognized his lordship and the salvation that comes in him, Father, would you work on their hearts? Would you call them to yourself that they might recognize the voice of Jesus and that they would repent? And Father, for us, may we vow now, would you cause us to think intentionally about these coming weeks in anticipation of Christmas, that we would interpret the season rightly, that our response would be as Mary's. That we would give you praise for your action in the world, for your faithfulness to your promises, and for your great salvation that you are working in and through your Son, our Lord and our King Jesus. Bless us, Father, to that end, that we might honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.